You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Well, it's good to be back. Last week I was preaching God's Word at Redeemer Baptist Church in Blairsville, Georgia, all the way on the North Carolina line. It's a small church that really has a heart to participate with FIRE, the network of churches that we're part of. And they wanted me to come and tell them about FIRE during the Sunday school hour and basically answer questions about that and their participation, and then to stay and preach. And it was a joy to be there, the very like-minded sister church. And I'm very thankful for Mike Nichols preaching God's Word here right before he headed to his great mission trip that he's on right now, encouraging a lot of workers around the world. And a delight to be back, though. This is my favorite place to be on Sunday. What a week, though, with the passing of Queen Elizabeth. And her 71-year reign, just amazing. As Dr. Moeller said, I don't know if you listened to the briefing, but he had some really great words about that and the significance of that moment and really an era changing. And, of course, today is also the 21st anniversary of the September 11th attacks on our country. And so we just pause to remember that and those that lost their lives and just the significance of it all. We want to continue to keep our own country in prayer. I mean, sometimes you think, well, when different ones are leading us, I don't even know how to pray. Well, you can certainly pray for God's mercy on our country. You can pray for God's wisdom to be given to our leaders. Sometimes you say, well, I don't know if I want them to be wise. Well, no, we want them to be wise in God's way, right? And we want them to know God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if those in leadership in our country feared God, good things would happen. It would be a good thing. And we also pray for the peace of the gospel. But we're reminded always that God is at work and that God's plans ultimately succeed. When we start putting ourselves in the place of God, when we start saying, oh, our plans are great, or other people's plans are great, and they can accomplish things beyond what God's doing, you know you're in the wrong place. You always have to come back to remind yourself that no matter what happens in any government, with any group of people, God is sovereign over all of these things. In fact, we have a great story about that today in Genesis chapter 11. You can turn in your Bibles there. It's really a story of pride. And we have to know that pride is a terrible sin, but it can be a deadly sin as well. You can ask Mr. Frog about that. Two ducks were preparing to head south for the winter, and their friend, Mr. Frog, wanted to go too. And they said, no, Mr. Frog, you can't go. You have no wings. Mr. Frog said, if you both hold this stick in your bills, I will hold the middle of it with my mouth. Everything was going fine until two cows in a pasture saw them flying over. And one cow said to the other, now there go a couple of very intelligent ducks. Mr. Frog wanted to get the full credit for his great idea, so he said, it was my idea. If pride is dangerous for individuals, how much worse is it when you get a city full of proud people together? Damage can be done. Last time when we were studying Genesis, we saw in Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations, which was the story of the sons of Noah and their offspring, ultimately the peoples and the nations that came from the sons of Noah. You remember the original audience of the book of Genesis were the people of Israel, right as they were about to enter into the promised land. It's important to remember that even though these events happened long before Israel was about to go into the promised land, they weren't written down until that point. And we always, when we're reading our Bibles, a great reminder is to put yourself in the position of the original hearers. How would they have heard these things? Well, the people of Israel, after they'd gone through the Red Sea and wandered in the wilderness, they're about to come into the promised land. Well, how would they have heard about the Table of Nations? Well, it's really important for them to learn their roots and to learn who their enemies were, because they were about to enter into the promised land and destroy the Canaanites. Now, Genesis chapter 11 circles back to answer a more basic question. If all of those nations came from the same three boys and their families, why does everyone talk so differently in the world and look so differently and act so differently, and live in such different places? Well, there's an answer to that question, and it is found in this chapter. The timing of this story is about 100 years after the flood. And that's based on Peleg's age, since his name means division. It seems like he was born about this time when the nations were scattered. And so that's where we put the timing here. So imagine that. How many people were alive on earth right after the flood? The Bible tells us 8 people. So now we're 100 years past that. How many people do you think were on the earth? Well, some estimates are about 30,000 people by then, assuming that there were 8 children per family and the generations would continue on. You already could get to 30,000 people on the earth, which is remarkable. But it's also remarkable to think, as we open up this story, that the entire population of the planet was in some way participating in this proud project. So as you see the big picture of chapters 10 and 11, you notice that there's a lot of genealogies in these two chapters. We saw in chapter 10, there was a little history break in verses 8 through 12, and we learned about the story of Nimrod, who was a mighty man and a mighty hunter before the Lord, and Nimrod was the one who basically founded Babylon and also founded Nineveh as well. Now, after the genealogies continue through chapter 10, and they will keep going after this story, you might say that chapter 11, 1 through 9, is another history break where we get the story of the Tower of Babel. Shem, one of the sons of Noah, his family tree goes through Eber. We noted before that he's the father of the Hebrews. Now, there's a split in the line after Eber between Joktan, whose line basically went all the way through to Babylon, and Peleg. And Peleg's line ends in the promised land. So the Tower of Babel story is kind of the climax of ancient man's sinfulness. Mankind is conscious of his abilities, and he prepares to glorify and fortify himself by group efforts. The spirit of worldliness is timeless. They're coming together to proudly oppose God, which is the same spirit of worldliness that is alive and well today. So let's begin by seeing man's proud plans in verses 1 through 4. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Now, just a couple of big picture observations. Moses used the bracket style of storytelling last time, and he's doing it again this time. You remember back in chapter 10, verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Then the last verse, they correspond to each other. Chapter 10, verse 32, these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations and from the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Well, now we have the same thing. Chapter 11, verse 1 corresponds to chapter 11, verse 9. So the whole earth had one language, the same words. Then in verse 9, it says, "Therefore its name was Babel, because the city, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the whole earth." They were all together, now they're going to be all separated. So we have a unique story here in verses 1 through 9. Verse 1 emphasizes what we might expect when everybody is from the same family on the boat. It says the whole earth had one language and the same words. Of course, that makes sense. All of the ones who were inhabiting the whole earth, maybe 30,000 people, they all had the same language, literally the same lip. But that meant the same language, and they used the same words. The point here is there weren't even variations of dialects within the language. Some places speak the same language, but their dialects are so strong, it's hard to tell them apart from one another. Some of our workers who are in North Africa have observed that even the different countries of North Africa, they speak Arabic, but it's all a variation of Arabic. So the people in Tunisia have a lot in common with the people in Algeria in their language, but there's maybe 25% of the words that are different in the way that they speak. And then the people of Morocco have a different dialect than the people of Algeria, and it's about 25% different from Algeria. It's interesting, when people from those different countries get together, they often speak to one another in French, which were the colonial language, because French, at least they can understand each other. Their dialects are so different. But there was no difference here. Their language was the same. Even the words were the same. They had everything in common. This also would indicate they had a unity of culture and a unity of spirit. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, southeast of Mount Ararat. It is an extremely fertile and broad plain. The ancients would talk about this region as being 2,000-fold fertility. I mean, this was like a farmer's dream location. So they settled there. Yeah, let's live here. They took up residence in this good, good land. It's settling together is the opposite of scattering. Now, that's going to be important for the story later on. Pick it up in verse 3. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Nimrod may have been the leader as the founder of Babel and Babylon, but he certainly wasn't alone in this. This was a team project. Come, let's do this together. Let's make bricks. Now here's where the Hebrew, which is the original language of the Old Testament, is a little more fun than the English. It says, let us brick bricks. Let's brick bricks. Let's get these things going. Let's burn them to a burning. What that means is let's make them, scorch them hard. They need to be hard as rocks. And when you think about that, the bricks and the permanence of it is the idea and the theme. Then there's an odd little thing at the end of verse 3, and they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Why does it say that? I just think it's interesting. Because remember who the original readers of Genesis would have been. The people of Israel about to go into the promised land. Well, if you go into Israel, even today, all around that country, there are stones everywhere. It's kind of like if you go to New England and you see all these little stone fences between properties and things like that, and you say, why are there all these stone fences? Because you got to do something with all of the stones. They're just everywhere. Well, the same is true in Israel. They have so many rocks that come to the surface. Of course, that's what you use to build with. You don't brick bricks and burn them thoroughly. You don't need them when you have so many stones. So I just thought that was interesting. This is what they used. They were determined people. They don't have the rocks to build permanent buildings, but they will make them. They will make them. And we don't have the right kind of mortar. That's all right. We've got bitumen, or some translations say asphalt. In other words, we'll use homemade mortar to make this stuff stick together. Look at verse 4. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, is it a sin to build a city? No. Well, why is the story so sinful and so bad? Now, I grew up reading children's Bibles and going to Sunday school classes, and the story of the Tower of Babel was all about the Tower of Babel, right? These guys are building a tower all the way up to God, right? Does that sound familiar? That's the way I heard it. That, to me, was the big sin. You're building a tower all the way up to God. Now, in the ancient world, around the Fertile Crescent, towers were a regular feature of cities in that region. They were called ziggurats, not cigarettes, ziggurats, which were kind of like stepping stone towers that would go higher and higher and higher. So when it says in verse 4, the ESV says, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. The word heaven can be singular or plural, depending on the context. So it might be saying, let's build a tower all the way to heaven. But it also might just be saying, let's build a tower into the heavens. In other words, into the skies. Let's build a tower high, high, high into the skies. But here's where the sin was. The sin was the pride and the autonomy. Let us do this. Let us build into the realm of God himself. Let us make a name for ourselves. We want to be famous. We want to have a reputation. No effort is spared to make for themselves a glorious name. They were greedy for glory. This thing is going to be so great, we will be known everywhere around the world. And their second bad motivation is also found in verse 4, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? We want to be known everywhere, but not go anywhere. We want to just stay here together. This is where we want to be. We got the Fertile Crescent. We've got this plain of Shinar. This is like farmer's paradise. Now we're building the city to the sky. It's going to be great. But back in chapter 9, verse 1, God had blessed the people with a special mission. Chapter 9, verse 1, right after the flood, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Down in verse 7, he says it again, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So you've got a mission. Have a bunch of babies and spread out everywhere. And they said, we like the baby part, but we want to all stay here. Let's make some more bricks. Let's build this thing higher. We want to be famous. We don't want to go anywhere. Now, there's lots of ways that we strive for personal greatness, recognition, money, degrees, business, success, having good kids, the amount of books we read, the size of our houses, portfolio, the clothes we wear, the most active in church award. It's not bad to want to do our best for God, but it's always bad to seek personal glory apart from God. That's where it's bad. Okay? Remember the Augustine quote that I like so much? He loves you too little who loves anything else with you that he doesn't love for your sake. He loves you too little, talking to God. He loves you too little who loves anything else with you that he doesn't love for your sake. It's okay to love things. It's okay to do things. But you have to get God in your thinking. You have to keep God in your thinking. God's got to be part of that. If you seek to do your best at your business and leave God over here at church on Sunday, that's bad. No matter how small the glory seems, you're not allowed to have any glory for yourself apart from God. We have to always keep God in our thinking. So the issue in Babel wasn't the tower per se. It was their hearts, their proud, defiant hearts. It showed up in their desire to build the greatest tower ever. Now we come to God's counter plan. Yeah, they made their proud plans, but God shows up. First, the inspection in verses 5 and 6. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. The mood of the story is starting to change. The Lord came down. Now, this is kind of ironic, and I think that it's purposeful language here. Here they are. They're so good, and they're going to build this sky-high tower all the way up to the heavens, and God has to come down to see it. Kenneth Matthews, the commentator, said, to God, this great enterprise was a tiny tower, conceived by a puny plan and attempted by a pint-sized people. God had to come down to see it. Now, it's interesting. It does say that they had built it. God came down to see what they had built. Apparently, they had made significant progress on the tower and on the city. And God kind of makes this declaration in verse 6. They're one people. They have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. They were bound together with strong unity and their common language and common culture. The city wasn't the end of what they would do. It was only the beginning. These united sinners will keep going in their proud sin if God lets them. In fact, he says at the end of verse 6, nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. I mean, it's great to work together. You can accomplish a whole lot more than you can by yourself. But when sinful people strive to accomplish things together, they just multiply the sin. And God decided that division and separation would actually be a mercy to sinful humanity. Isn't that amazing? You kind of think, what a pain. How difficult it is to go and live in another place and have to learn a completely new language and to figure out a new culture. And wouldn't it be so much better and easier if we could just all talk to each other in the same language? God says, actually, no. It's actually a mercy that I'm giving to humanity by separating the sinners out. Go back to chapter 3. Remember the fall. And the people, Adam and Eve, were then banished from the garden. And you might think, well, okay, God, you were going to forgive their sins, but now you're banishing them? You're kicking them out from the garden? God says in chapter 3, verse 22, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work from the ground from which he was taken. So God drove the man out, Adam and Eve out, so they didn't stay in their sinfulness forever. To be banished from the garden was actually a mercy from God. For God to intervene in the way that he's about to here is actually a mercy. Let's see God's intervention in verses 7 through 9. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. In verse 7, God says, come. This is kind of a divine resolution. Come, let's do this thing. And it's going to completely cancel their resolutions of verses 3 and 4. See, verse 3, come, let us brick bricks. Verse 4, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower. Now God says, come, let us go down and change their languages all around. This is the same plural as we've saw in chapter 1, verse 26, where God said, let us make man in our own image and after our likeness. And then in chapter 3, I just read it in verse 22, when God says, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. What we said back in chapters 1 and 3 is most likely this is a reference to inter-Trinitarian dialogue between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Even though Moses and the original audience probably wouldn't have understood that. They would have probably just been like, why is God speaking in plurals? Well, we know a little bit better from knowing the rest of the story. Now, I noticed that it says that God came down in verse 5, and now verse 7, it says, let us go down. There's not two comings here in verse 5 and verse 7. Verse 5 is kind of like the newspaper headline, and then verse 7 gets into the details of the story. So what is God going to do? He's going to confuse their speech. Remember all the benefits you had to your proud sin working together? That is about to go away instantly. Instantly. And in verse 8, it just says, so the Lord dispersed from them from there over all the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. And I just want to point out for us to remember that it is easy for God to send his enemies into chaos and win. When you were looking at the news, and you know, here we are on the anniversary of the day when the Twin Towers were knocked down, and what a disruptive, awful day that was 21 years ago. I remember well just the disorientation of it. And that next week here in Atlanta, in the shadow of the busiest airport in the world, and there was no planes in the sky at all. It was surreal. It was so strange. Such a strange time. And you just wonder, what's going to happen? And here more recently, just 6 months ago, when Russia invades Ukraine, and you're just like, what's going to happen? I mean, humanly speaking, it seems like Ukraine is about to get rolled over. And here, 6 months later, they're still fighting, and in some ways, Ukraine is making progress against Russia. And it can just be disorienting when you watch the news and you wonder what's going to happen. And it seems like the bad guys might be winning over here and the good guys are losing. And I just don't even know, God, what are you up to? I just think it's great to return to the Bible and to refresh your heart and refresh your faith with stories like these to say, not only can God bring a reversal, God can do it effortlessly. This is easy for God. I mean, here you've got all of humanity teaming up against God. God says, reproduce and scatter. They say, brick bricks, burn them thoroughly, build a big tower. It's effortless for God to mess it all up, and then the tower stops being built. The bricks stop happening because no comprendo. I don't know what you're saying. I don't understand anymore. God stopped their rebel plans, and he got them to fulfill his plan. Because what did they do after they stopped building? Oh, they dispersed according to their languages. They said, we got to go over here. We understand these people. We don't understand those people. Let's go. And they scattered, which was what God said to do in the first place. Sometimes it seems like the world is out of control. My friends, it is never out of control. God is always on his throne. He is never panicking. God is never panicking. He's never wringing his hands wondering what's going to happen next. Oh no, I hope that doesn't happen in the election. Oh no, what if this person passes off the scene? I mean, it's got to be disorienting right now for our friends in England and the United Kingdom and throughout the British Empire. The Queen has been reigning for 70 years. The same woman. I mean, that is not only the longest reigning monarch in English history. I mean, there's not many monarchs that have reigned more than that in the history of humanity. And it's just disorienting. But God's not disoriented. God... God knows. God's got it all. His plan is perfect and wise and the best. Remember that great theology lesson? If you knew everything that God knew, when you saw God's plan unfold, you would say, not only is your plan acceptable, God, it's the best plan. This is true even when it seems like the wheels are falling off your car, and when the wheels are falling off your life. And you say, this can't be good. And sometimes we're tempted, God, why? Why are you doing this? You're making a bad mistake, God. If you knew everything that God knew about what God was accomplishing, you would not only say that God's plan was acceptable, you would say it's the best plan. I'm in the midst of the best possible life I can have. That doesn't excuse our sins or sinful choices. But even that, God superintends sinful choices to accomplish his ultimate good plan. And the greatest example of God using sinful choices to accomplish his ultimate plan is the cross of Jesus. There is no more unjust, sinful decisions that have ever happened in the face of humanity than to take the Son of God, who's never sinned one time, and to cry out that he's guilty and to call for his crucifixion and to execute him on the cross. That was the most unjust event in human history. And yet, it wasn't just an okay plan. It's the best plan. We're all here right now because of that. God saved our souls using utterly sinful choices and circumstances to accomplish his will. God is not panicking when all of humanity is in rebellion, united against him to build a city with a big tall tower. He just comes down and easily thwarts it and accomplishes his plan. They left off building the city. It wasn't just about the tower. It was the city. Their whole proud city stopped. And so then verse 9 is an answer to verse 1. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. You want a name? We're going to have a name for ourselves. We're going to be famous. Yeah, here's your name. Muddle, Babel, Confusion. Great. Good name. Good job. God dispersed them all over the earth. The exact opposite of their desire to all stay together. So who's sovereign? God. God's will is done ultimately every time. This is a great story for Israel as they're about to enter the promised land. Remember, the cities are walled. There's giants in the land. These are scary, bad guys. Hey, they're the worst of the worst pagans, God, the Canaanites. Hey, it's effortless for God. And effortless. When people are rebelling against God, how important is it for you to remember God doesn't do rivals at all? So we never want to be God's rival. We want to humble ourselves under his hand and let him exalt us. Never try to exalt yourself. Do what you do for God's sake and God's glory, not your own. Now let's look at the rest of chapter 11. So Bible reader, what do you see when you look at the rest of chapter 11? I see a genealogy looking at me. In spite of the fall, the flood, the rebellion, and the Tower of Babel, this genealogy actually proves an important point. God's triumph still marches on. God promised victory over the devil through the seed of the woman, and that promised seed is still passing on. It's still happening. So this genealogy goes from Shem. You see that in verse 10. These are the generations of Shem, one of the sons of Noah. And it goes all the way down, verse 26, when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram. Abram, that's the guy whose name is going to be changed to Abraham, the one who receives God's covenant promises that will lead to eternal blessings for all the families of the earth that's ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ coming. So God's triumph here in this genealogy is seen in a couple of ways. First, we see towards the chosen people. Just a couple of things to note. Verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. You remember the Hebrew word for generations that comes up again and again in Genesis is toledoth. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Noah's sons. These are the generations of Adam. It's kind of like God's outline to Genesis. So Shem, one of Noah's sons, he was the one that received that great blessing from Noah. Ultimately, it was a blessing of God back in chapter 9, verse 26. And he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So he was going to be blessed in the blessing of God. Now, Moses has already done part of his family tree in chapter 10, verse 21. So just kind of glance back there. Let's see, Shem, also the father of all the children of Eber. So you remember there was a fork in Eber's sons. Chapter 10, verse 25 dealt with Joktan and kind of got his line out of the way. They're the ones that go toward Babel and Babylon. And now Moses wants us to focus on the other side of the family tree. Now, a couple of general observations that we just want to make. The two most important names in any genealogy in the Bible are the first name and the last name. We already said that. So we said it starts with Shem and it ends with Abram or Abraham. So that's really important to know. Now I want you to notice another thing. Hold your hand here in chapter 11 and look back at chapter 5. Chapter 5 was a whole chapter of genealogies. And I want you to scan chapter 5 and scan chapter 11 and look for differences. Because there's a lot of similarities in these two genealogies, but there's some important differences. One of the similarities is they have a lot of hard names to say, but some differences. In chapter 11, there's no statement of the total age, and then there's no repeated phrase, "and he died." You remember that from chapter 5? "And he died, and he died, and he died." It came right after the fall of humanity, and we said that seemed to be very important. It was emphasizing that death was just everywhere. And it was leading up to the flood, which that story started in chapter 6. But there's a different tone in the genealogy in chapter 11. Its emphasis is on the life, not the death. In chapter 5, there's a couple of different little historical breaks. Enoch walked with God, and he wasn't. He was translated into the very presence of God. Then that little bit about Noah, where it says that he's going to bring relief from the curse of the ground, the painful labor. There's no historical breaks in this. It's just straight genealogy. Also, another difference, there's a gradual decline in the spans of the lives, right? Back in chapter 5, they lived a long time. You remember who lived the longest in all of the Bible? He was in chapter 5. Methuselah. How many years did Methuselah live? 969 years. And he died. But look at chapter 11. Some of them start out pretty long. I mean, it says that in verse 10, when Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood, and Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years, and he had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah, and Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Well, once you get down to Abraham actually will die at 175 years old. Joseph, the end of Genesis, he dies at 110 years old. You remember in chapter 5, it was like they would be living a long time before they fathered some of these kids. But in chapter 11, they're having kids at 30 or 34. Verse 18, when Peleg lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. So they're having kids at almost like today's ages. Interesting. Verse 10 mentions the flood. He fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Why does he mention that? Because Shem may have had two other kids between the flood and Arpachshad. Why do you say that? Look at chapter 10, verse 22. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. Now, as you scan through the list of all of the different names, going from Shem down to Terah and Abram in verse 26, this is really crazy. When you do the math, now there could be some gaps in these genealogies. Sometimes in the Bible there are some gaps when you compare one genealogy to another. It's just hitting the highlights. But let's just assume, for the sake of craziness, that these are all completely accurate without any gaps. If this is all accurate without any gaps, okay, we're not doubting the accuracy, but sometimes they have gaps. How long does Shem live total? Verse 10. He was 100 when he fathered Arpachshad, and he lived 500 years more. So how long did he live? 600. Okay. Now, if you do the math in all of this, Shem will outlive Abraham by 35 years. He would actually have been alive at the time of Isaac and Jacob. Even Noah, who lived 350 years after the flood, he died when Abraham was 58 years old. Now, they were scattered in different places. We have no idea if Noah just went on tour and like saw all of his people everywhere. But can you imagine when Noah started walking up to your conversation? Oh man, here comes great, 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 great grandpa again. How long do you think it'll be before he brings the flood up again, you know? I mean, wow, that's just amazing. So listen to this. Adam lived until the time of Methuselah. Methuselah lived until the time of Shem. Shem lived to the time of Jacob. So if Jacob talked to Shem, and if Shem talked to Methuselah, and Methuselah talked to Adam, you're just like four people away from somebody who was alive in the Garden of Eden. Like, just four degrees of separation from before the fall. That's kind of amazing to think about. These are eyewitnesses that pass the truth down generation to generation. Verse 14 talks about Eber again, Eber, the father of the Hebrews. Verse 16 talks about Peleg. That was the time of division at the Tower of Babel. And verse 26 ends with Terah, who lived 70 years, and he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So it ends with three sons. Adam ended with three sons that they talked about: Cain, Abel, and Seth. Noah ended with three sons: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And here, Terah has three sons, listed in the order of importance, not chronologically. Abram is the most important. So God's plan is still happening. Now, this last section in verse 11, or chapter 11, is God's movement toward triumph as he goes toward the promised land. Let's pick it up in verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Wait, this is another Toledoth already, isn't it? The last one, verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. It was just genealogies. But here's the generations of Terah, which will actually include the story of Abraham as well. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So Ur was pagan country, down the Fertile Crescent. In Joshua 24, it says that Terah had served other gods. Abram was called out of paganism to serve God and to go into the land that God promised them. Verse 29 says they got married. They got married. Sarai, her name's going to be changed to Sarah in chapter 17, verse 15. Of course, Abram gets his name changed to Abraham as well. Verse 30 is interesting because it highlights the fact that she was barren and had no child. I mean, it's so significant that it's brought up twice in this story, and it becomes an important part of the story going forward. All right, Abraham, you're going to have an offspring, and through that offspring, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, but she had no child. Verse 31 is also interesting in the way that it puts it. Terah took Abram, his son, and later it says, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. But do you remember the stories about Abraham and Sarah, where Abraham lied about Sarah and said that she's not my wife, she's my what? Sister. And he did it twice, but really it was all the way in chapter 20, verse 12. Well, let's go there for a second. We find out it wasn't a full lie, it was a half-truth, which the half-truth makes a lie. But it says, besides, she indeed is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So back to chapter 11, isn't that interesting the way that Moses puts it? He just highlights the fact that Terah took Sarai, his daughter-in-law, but really it was also his physical daughter as well, and Abram's half-sister and Abram's wife. All this will be vital background for the promises that God will make to Abram starting in chapter 12. Now the report, verse 32, of Terah's death functions like the end of an era. I mean, all of these guys die, but it just mentions Terah dying, and that's it. Because the spotlight shifts to what God is going to be doing in and through Abram. Basically, when we get to the end of chapter 11, we have reestablished the chosen line. I mean, you remember the promise God made to Eve that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And then she was so excited when Cain was born and said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. This is my seed. She may well have been thinking, this is the fulfillment of the promise. But then we find out, no. Well, maybe it's Abel. No, Cain killed Abel. It turned out to be Seth. And it went on that way up to the flood. Then everybody's wiped out except for Noah and his family. But then you've got the different sons and how's this going to work? And of course, the curse on Ham's son, Canaan, and that doesn't go well and all of that. But Shem is blessed by God in a special way. And now we're seeing the lines of Shem. And now we get all the way to Abram. And of course, if you just scan ahead to chapter 12, God is going to make these amazing promises. We see that, yes, it is through Terah's son, Abram, that God's promise will be reestablished. I mean, it didn't go anywhere, but we are reestablished as Bible readers to know where the chosen line is. We're about to go to the promised land as Abram takes Sarah and Lot and their family and makes it to the promised land. And God says, I'm going to give you this land. I mean, it's not too much to say as you're reading Genesis, knowing what we know, Jesus is coming. Even though it's a long time between when Abram steps into the promised land and that first Christmas, it's all part of the same plan. It is all part of the same story. Our study of Genesis 1 through 11 is the foundation of the whole Bible. The rest of the Bible assumes that you know these things. It assumes it. It's just a given. Why are people everywhere? Why do people wear clothes? Why do people do bad things? All of these things are answered in Genesis. Why are there rainbows? All of these things are answered in Genesis, not just in Genesis 1 through 11. And the Bible takes it for granted that you know these things. So it has been a blessing to go back through this foundation. Why are people special? Why are people different than animals? Because God made us in his image in a way different than any other of his creatures. God chose Abram out of paganism and gave him amazing promises. And these promises will end up really being fulfilled in the gospel itself. Just let me read the first three verses of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In the Old Covenant time, these blessings were very physical. God did bless Israel as a nation, and God did bless the other nations that were kind to Israel. Friends of David and Solomon, like Hiram up in Tyre and Sidon, they were blessed. The Queen of Sheba comes and she leaves utterly blessed by being in the presence of Solomon and being kind to Israel. But we see that the ultimate blessings were saved until Jesus came. When Jesus came, it wasn't just about a piece of real estate in the Middle East. It wasn't just about having your family grow to be like the stars of the sky. It was about spiritual salvation. And it didn't just apply to the Jews. It started there, but it went from Abraham's seed, his physical seed, to all of the families of the earth being able to receive the gospel of Jesus, the good news, so that the ultimate blessing of Abram, which is our salvation through Jesus, happened because of this. Again, this is the hinge point of Genesis, where it goes from the foundation, the four events, creation, fall, flood, nations, to the four people. In your Bible reading, you would notice that it slows down a lot from chapter 12 all the way to chapter 50. It's just about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Really remarkable to see how Genesis fits together and how Genesis relates to the rest of the Bible. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. We thank you for these reminders, these glorious truths that you have reminded us of as we get into them. We pray your richest blessings on us as we become better Bible readers, as we learn your truth. And we thank you so much for the ultimate blessing of Abraham through Jesus in his perfect life and his death on the cross in the place of sinners, and that you raised him from the dead. And we pray that you would be at work in our hearts, that we might see our own sins and turn to Christ and live. Grant us repentance. Grant us faith. And I pray that you would save our souls through the blessing of Abraham. Father, thank you for our time together today, that we can sing your praises and talk to you in our prayers and encourage each other, build each other up, and go from this place to be light and salt to a dark and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.